And I hope that you have your bulletin this morning. We're going to sing from that, or it'll be on the screen. We're going to sing in just a moment. And I want you to pay close attention. We've been talking about the return of Christ and what that means for us as Christians. And the second song that we're going to sing today as a congregation, I want you to pay close attention to the words as you sing it and rejoice in the fact that we have hope in Christ's return. We'll sing that in just a little while. Father, thank you for your time that you have given to us as people, as human beings, Christians here on this earth to gather in anticipation of your coming. And the fact that we think and trust and believe that as Christians, you redeem us for a purpose. You don't just make our lives here on this earth a little bit better or less difficult, but that you promise an eternity with you in your presence, where all evil and sin and sickness and sadness is set aside, and you purify and change all things in your kingdom. And as we've been thinking about that the last few weeks, as we'll think about it today, we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds and direct us toward you. Father, you are good and you are merciful. And so we pray that you would teach us and show us that today. As we sing, as we pray, as we worship you, may all that is done glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, find your place in Matthew 25 today. If you have your Bible, we'll read in just a moment. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be down in verse 31 in just a little bit. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to use one of the ones that's there in front of you, in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible that you at home that you call your own, that one is our gift to you today. We hope you'll take it with you. And we welcome you. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you're here and chose to be a part of our service today. If you would, notice in your bulletin in the back inside page, there are some things upcoming in our church and ministry. We have a seniors trip tomorrow. There's a welcome sheet, and then at the Welcome Center, there is a sign-up sheet and some information that's there. And hopefully you already signed up, but if not, you can write your name on there, help us kind of plan for transportation and a number of things. Sending that many seniors from our church to one place just spells trouble, I think, for somebody wherever they're going. But I'm excited for them. Just an enjoyable day together. And then you see next week we have a Lord's Supper service and have a couple baptisms as well that day. But we're going to be bringing all the children into a service with us that day. So don't take your kids over to kids ministry because there'll be nobody there. We'll try to put up a sign or have somebody there to remind you. But all the kids next week will be mindful of that. We want them to experience that with us and see the church as a whole gathered together. And then you see the 27th, a couple weeks away, our men's chili cook-off and bonfire. There's sign up here online or there at the Welcome Center, either one. And hopefully you're planning on being a part of that. There's a note there at the bottom that we as men are looking for encouragement to encourage one another. And if you, even if you don't feel like you need encouragement, someone may need your encouragement. So we're just going to have a time together, spending an evening together around food and fire. And you couldn't get much better than that. And so we're excited about that opportunity. Then you see there the note. We mentioned this last week. We're in need of some ministry help in a couple areas, in our kids ministry, particularly our Sunday morning kids ministry, and then as we kind of restructure some things with our welcome team, our greeting ministry. And so even if you're already a part of one of those in one way or the other, if you can sign up, if you have an interest in those, and we'll have a couple meetings coming up very soon, and how we can serve one another and how we can serve the Lord together. Matthew chapter 25 this morning, if you would, look there. And we're going to read in verse 31 and then have a song and then jump right into our teaching and preaching this morning. We have come to the last. I want you to think about this as we read the final, in Matthew, this is the final words of teaching of Jesus. The last thing that he says. Now, he speaks other words. He has other interactions and conversations on his way to the cross, and you have the Lord's Supper that he sort of institutes. We'll see that next week in Matthew 26. And he says some other things, but in extended teaching, this is the last time he sits down his disciples in this concerted way and just teaches them for an extended period of time. And in thinking about that, he is 24 hours from the trial and all the events that begin to lead him to the cross. 24 hours away. And he knows it. He knows what's coming. And so if you knew that that was coming in your life, if you knew the end of your physical life was coming, if you knew you were going to suffer, be betrayed, and you were going to go through things on behalf of others, if you knew you were going to just suffer pain, even just the darkness of that moment, what would be the final things that you give? What would be the final things that you instruct? And that's the words that we have here in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man, remember, we're jumping in because we've been walking through this the last few weeks. He's been talking about his return, and he's given us three parables in a row that tell us, be ready for the return, be stewarding your life, using your life in a way that glorifies God, using it as he would use it, as he lived. And now in verse 31, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall say to the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's this dividing, one group on one side, one group on the other. And we say, yes, yes, he's going to, the good and the bad, he's going to separate things out. But notice how he speaks of the evidences of this. Look at verse 35. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee and thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee as stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? When did that happen? We don't remember seeing you. And the king shall answer and say unto him, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee? When did we see you? Hungered, thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? We would have done this if we saw the king suffering. Then shall he answer them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't know about you, this is one of those that makes you think. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Father, thank you for your word. It's very, very, very clear what you're trying to communicate to us today. Difficult for us to wrap our minds around. We know that we are saved by grace, and yet here you tell us of a final judgment, in which our works and our lives, our thoughts, our intents, our love, our care and concern will all be on display. We will not be able to hide. We will stand before you. Help us to listen to your word and your message and to be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are at thankful for grace this morning to read this passage, and you read of the eternal judgment that comes on a life that has not received the grace of Christ. It sounds a lot like forever running and forever losing. And I hope this morning that in your heart you have it settled. The grace of Christ is the only way you can have relationship with the Lord. It's the only way you can have eternal life. And Matthew, again, teaches us that, alludes to it in Matthew chapter 25. Find your place there and look again, if you would, in verse 31. As I mentioned a moment ago, the records here that are given to us by Matthew in his gospel. Remember, we started way back, we review a little bit different things at the beginning of each time we study Matthew. And if we were to go stretch way back, Matthew has been presenting Jesus as the King, the Messiah King, not just of the Jews, but of the entire world. That's the way he started. He started with Jesus' lineage and his birth in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, the beginning of his ministry. We see him go toe-to-toe with the temptation of Satan and yet remain sinless in chapter 4. And then he starts teaching in chapter 5, 6, and 7. He teaches through and he walks through what his kingdom is going to look like, how his kingdom is going to be so different than any other kingdom that's ever been in the world. It's going to be perfect. And he teaches what that kingdom should look like and the people that come under that kingdom, what they should look like. Then he confirms his teaching, his authority to teach with power, with miracles in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 10, he uses that authority to send out the disciples, and they go out and actually minister and bring others to Jesus, and they teach them of him. And then in chapters 11, he kind of calls them back to himself, and he begins to have some of these extended discourses and teachings. And remember, his teaching sort of changes. It shifts from being very clear, pronounced, and just walking right through it, because there's so many that missed it and misunderstood it. And that's where we start to see a lot of the parables of the book of Matthew. And he teaches through, and he makes this call. You have Peter that makes that great claim, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And from that moment in Matthew, Jesus turns, and his ministry is no longer outward to just the needs of people, but rather he is turning to the spiritual need of all people for all time, and he heads toward Jerusalem. And we've been here the last few weeks, as you get to Matthew 20 and 21, 24, 25, as we've read through, Jesus comes in making clear claims that he is the Messiah. He speaks Old Testament language. He works miracles. He sets things up to where he very clearly fulfills prophecy, not in a tricky way, but in a way that displays it very clearly for all to see. And they question his authority. He grapples back and forth with the religious authority of the day. He confronts their hypocrisy. He confronts the fact that though they are getting their words and their actions right, that their hearts are far from the Lord, and that there is a great danger and warning in that. And then Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and as they are leaving, the disciples seem to try to encourage him, point him to the temple, and they say, "Look at all the renovations. Herod has built some great things. Look at the buildings of the temple." And Jesus says, "All that's going to go away. That's not what is needed for a relationship with God." And then they ask him about the destruction. And from those three questions, when's the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to return? What about the end of the age, the end of the world or time as we know it? We know you've taught about that. When is that going to be? What's it going to be like? And that is when Jesus begins in Matthew 24 and 25 to talk about the end of that age. As I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew 26 is going to tell us that he's about 24 hours when he says this. In the first few verses of Matthew 26, in verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus finished his sayings. He turned to his disciples and says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." And we know that he's crucified on the eve of the Passover. And so he's just about 24 hours from all of this culminating. I mean, this is a huge moment in his life and in eternity, in the scope of all of mankind and God's relationship to this is huge. And Jesus spends these final teaching moments giving us what we see and read today. So we should be paying attention, as the disciples were called to as well. It's easy to bypass, it's easy to dismiss this little chunk of verses for several reasons. Some have taken this passage to the exclusion almost of the rest of Scripture and almost made the gospel a social gospel and say that God is only concerned with how you treat others and how you treat those that are less fortunate, how you minister physically. And so that is how you are right with God. This is Jesus saying, this is what divides, this is what separates. Heaven and hell is dependent on how you treat other people. So love God and treat others well and you're going to be okay. Now that excludes the whole teaching of the rest of Scripture. Yet sometimes in our minds, when we come to a passage that someone has misused, our tendency is to sort of scoff over it. Like, well, they misused that, so let's get to the other stuff that counted. No, no, no. Jesus' words are right here for us this morning. He's been teaching his disciples about the end of the age. And in my opinion, Jesus teaches that the end of the age began as soon as he ascended to heaven. As soon as he left the church, his believers to carry out their mission toward one another and toward the world. And he describes, what's it going to be like before Jesus returns to set up his eternal kingdom? And remember, he doesn't put a set amount of dates. He doesn't say it's going to be 20 years, 200 years, 2,000 years. He doesn't limit it in that way. He just describes as a whole. So why? So that they would not be distracted, so they would not be discouraged. That yes, there's going to be battles, there's going to be warfare like there is right at this very moment. There's going to be those things, but it does not mean that Jesus has forsaken his promise and somehow he has failed. He is going to return. He says, don't be discouraged by the individual, the persecution or the suffering, the sickness, the issues of your life individually. Don't be discouraged by those. Jesus is still coming. Don't be deceived by people that will teach you differently because they say it has been too long. So today he speaks one final time about what it means to be ready and why it is important. He's used three parables in a row to emphasize be ready, be stewarding, endure to the very end. Don't be busybodies. Don't just distract yourself and just do stuff. But he says, I have a very specific purpose. And what Jesus emphasizes with these parables, he now clearly explains without figures. I want us to understand that the verses we just read, 31 through the end of the chapter, it is not a parable. It's a real thing. Now he uses a couple words in there in one verse that kind of help us see a picture. He says, like a shepherd gathering his sheep, there are sheep and goats. And so if we're not careful, we can read this and think, well, this is parabolic. It's allegorical. It's a metaphor. It's showing us what it's kind of going to be like because we know he's not really an actual physical shepherd and we're not actual physical sheep. We're not animals. And so it's a parable. No, it's not a parable. He uses those words to kind of help us understand and segment things in our mind. But 31 through the end of the chapter is not figurative. It is real. It is actually going to happen. The summary of this passage is that in order to encourage us to live good and holy lives, Jesus calls us to contemplate the final judgment and the entrance into heavenly life. Though it is hidden from us now, it will be shown at his coming. And thinking about this, thinking now about what will happen then, keeping it before our eyes and our hearts will keep us directed where God intends. So it's important to look at this passage this morning and not just think about, well, when this happens, it's going to turn out in the end. No, he gives us something very specific to help us today. You see there the title or the thought or the theme of this morning's message is living like it's tomorrow. Living today like it is tomorrow. Because I don't know if you noticed in this, He talks about, well, when the king comes. But one of the most radical, revealing things about this moment is the king reveals to them that he has already been there. We say, well, we're going to wait until he sets up his kingdom, until he does this, until he does that. And this is what it's going to be like one day. Then the king comes and he says, hey, look, I've actually been here all along. You've just missed me. We live today like it is tomorrow. We asked this question last week or the week before. What would change about your life drastically? What would change about your life if Jesus returned today? What would change about your life tomorrow? And the answer, truthfully, should be not much. Now, everything surrounding our lives will change. War, sickness, strife, difficulty, needs. All he changes all of those things. But inwardly, what is going to change? I'm going to love God purely. I'm going to love others. I'm going to be these things. Spiritually, he calls live today like he has already come. Because when he returns, there is no time to get ready. Notice, if you would, I want to keep the big picture, because there's a lot indicated in this passage, and we could go a whole lot of different directions. There's a lot of doctrine that is implicated, and then if we went to other portions of Scripture, and we could support it and teach through those things. But I want to stay focused on one particular thing. I mean, he talks here about his return. He talks about judgment. He talks about heaven. He talks about hell. He talks about ministering to others. So how are we going to stay focused? And I want us to think about a couple words that we find in the text that may help kind of keep us on track. Look at verse 31, the very first word. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So when marks an event. There's going to be something. When this happens, it's not up for question. It's not if. It is when the end of our lives come. And then at the end of the age, the end of time, when God sets the world right and he comes to establish an eternal kingdom, when that happens, and then notice, you'll see another word, you'll see it actually several times. You see it in verse 31. It says, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And then notice in verse 34, then, verse 37, then. You see it all throughout. Then. So when Jesus returns, he decides. He's the marker. He's the authority. No one else is in control of this. When he works a certain way and does certain thing, then other things are going to happen. And if he's in control of one, he is absolutely in control of the other. So I want us to think in this train of thought this morning, when Jesus returns, then what's going to happen, and how does that affect me right now? Because that's what he's pointing us to. To be honest, this morning, in this marked moment, I want to look, number one, at this thought of when, the coming of his glory. A marked moment that is guaranteed. The creator of all things, the ruler of all things, has said something definite is going to happen. And sometimes we as Christians, we numb ourselves to this fact. We numb ourselves to it for a variety of reasons, let alone the world of humanity around us has numbed or ignored the fact that there is a reckoning coming. This doesn't just keep going forever like it is. Like a student who has delayed their homework or their assignment to the last moment. Like a doctor's appointment that we've dreaded. Like an unpleasant chore or an awkward conversation. We don't want to think about it until the moment is forced on us. And then we just want to deal with it in that moment. But Jesus calls us to live differently. Don't wait for that. Like I'm just going to get through it. Like we put it out of our minds. We have a big test or we're wondering about the results. And we do all these things to distract us. And when it comes and happens, I'll just deal with it then. And it'll be short. Whatever happens, it's done. It's over. At least then it's over. We cannot treat this event that way. Because Jesus has instructed us not to. It's not up to you and I as Christians to say, well, some people really emphasize that and think about it. Other people, I'm just not one of those people. I'm just going to live my life here. And in the end, things will pan out. I think I've avoided bad sins long enough. I have stayed away from the things that are really wicked and evil. That in the, I will, there may be some uncomfortable, embarrassing moments, but I will be fine. I don't know where you are as a Christian or not a Christian this morning, but notice that the return of Christ will be glorious, but it will usher in a reckoning. There are many things that are unknown and uncertain. It is no secret that as believers and Christians and Bible studiers and believers, that in the last 7 days, several of you have said, I've done the same thing. So we go, I'm going to open, I'm going to see if I can find this somewhere. What does the Bible say about this? Where is this? Where are we in this timeline? There are things that are uncertain and unknown. This is not one of them. It absolutely is going to happen. And notice that as Jesus begins, he does not speak about this moment in a way that conveys universal dread and terror. He does not tell his disciples, you nasty failures of people, I'm going to crush you one day. You better watch it and straighten out. No, he speaks about it with glory. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. He initiates it talking about his glory, his angels, his throne. All of this is going to be shown, his position, his authority, his power displayed in beauty. He says, if you are ready, this is going to be what you're waiting for. Sometimes we're not waiting for it because we're not ready. That moment is coming. The Bible speaks about it as is something good, something we love, but also something we fear reverently. At that moment, this moment in verses 31, 32, humanity will no longer be making decisions for themselves. No one will have rule. No one will have authority. Jesus and Jesus alone. Notice it says in verse number 32, and before him shall be gathered what?
All nations.
No king will say, well, we don't recognize the authority of Christ, and so we're going to go over here and start our own kingdom. We haven't acknowledged you as king, and so we're going to go somewhere else. We don't speak that language. You don't believe the Bible. No one will be able to walk away from this. Everyone is included. All nations just simply means, doesn't mean a geopolitical status. It means all people everywhere of all time. Every person that has ever lived will stand before Christ. All gathered. No more. I want you to think about this. Human beings don't get to make any more decisions for themselves at this point. And there's also no other metric by which humans will measure themselves. There's no more comparison, no more self-justification. All people are going to be laid bare before Jesus when he returns. And so we won't be able to turn on the news and find someone who's worse than us to make us feel better about the day that we just lived. We won't be able to come on and say, well, Hamas did this, this person did this, this terrorist group did this. At least I'm not that bad when I mistreat this person. At least I don't act that way. At least I haven't done that thing. No, no, no. You will not measure yourself by that. You will be measured by Christ. He has the authority of what he's looking for, and he makes it very clear. Jesus tells us that the glory of his rule will be met with no challenge. A clear claim by Jesus here to be God. The Old Testament says that glory belongs to God and no one else. So when he says the Son of Man, which was his kind of his favorite name to refer to himself as when he was teaching, the Son of Man's going to come in his glory. He's saying he is God. Notice, and all the holy angels with him, all the holy angels under him, with him, gathered with him. Now, not the Mormon or Jehovah's Witness teaching that he is a created being, he is like unto the angels. Notice, he's the authority here. Everyone, celestial being, supernatural power, or human life, all is underneath his authority. No argument, no rival. And this is an encouragement, actually, for all true disciples. Because in his teaching in the last two chapters, he frees us from the thought of thinking that life is going to be perfect here. Like he frees us, and I'm glad he does, because if I believe, I'm a Christian, and I look for my life to just be awesome and better and good things happening everywhere, riches and wealth and healing and good family situations and no problems at work, then I'm one of the worst Christians ever, obviously, because those things don't happen for me all the time. And he frees us from that mentality that everything's going to be all right here. In Matthew 24, he actually tells us the opposite. Everything's not going to be all right here, but it will be one day. Not because you figure it out, but because I will come back. And notice, as he goes, he says, when? This is a sure, defined moment, and it is coming. You say, well, what am I supposed to think about that? Wherever you are this morning as a human being, this applies to you. If you have believed by faith that you cannot save yourself, that you stand sinful before a righteous and holy God, that he will hold you in account for the sin that you have committed by not doing what you were created to do, to bring glory to him, to be a reflection of him on this earth, that sin has permeated our life. You cannot fix that yourself, and so you must repent from it, turn from it and not stop sinning to earn it, but realize that you'll never be able to do that, and trust in Jesus, who is speaking here, who is the perfect sacrifice. He is sinless, did not deserve death, that the Bible tells us is the punishment for sin, yet he died anyway for our sin. You say, it just sounds simple. Like, I don't understand how that's going to work, because we're the sinners. It's not our plan. This is what God has designed. Or if you're a Christian this morning, all of us will stand before the Lord. And it is important to think on this. Of course, this week I've had the I know where we're going in the passage. I know kind of what's coming, and so you kind of have the head start a little bit on everybody else to preach it to yourself. And I'll be honest, this week there's some things that when you read this passage and you think about what's coming, it makes other things seem so much more frivolous all of a sudden. It makes you realize what really matters and what really doesn't. That my relationship with Him will last. And so how I live today, how I think about Him today, what I say to Him today, what I dwell on, how I invest myself in my relationship with Him matters, because that will carry on. And you know what else matters in this world? Is the other people that you meet, because they will carry on too. Nothing else. Your relationship with your children, your spouse, your family, your friends, your church family, all of those people that you meet and come into contact with in your life, that is what matters. And Jesus makes this very clear. Because he says when, the gravity of when he returns, the gravity of when is attached to the fact that he adds a then. When he returns is going to be good. Now, he didn't just say, like, he didn't just leave it up to our imagination. Then something is going to happen. So notice that, if you would, in the verses preceding, verse 32 down through verse 46. When the Son of Man comes, then some other things are going to be happening. And what is clear in this passage is that there is a point where we all stand before Jesus. And one day there will be a unification. All things will come under the good reign and rule of Jesus. That's going to be awesome. Like, it's going to be good. If you're like me, you close your eyes sometimes, you get a little pit in your stomach when you lay in there at night trying to imagine that the day that I just lived, I'm never going to stop living days. And they're not even going to be days when they get to that point. Time's going to stop. And I'm not trying to make anybody uncomfortable this morning. If you are, Jesus here is teaching here about eternity. I get uncomfortable thinking about it, like, oh, what I just lived today, they're never going to stop. They're just always going to keep coming. There's going to be eternity. What's that going to be like? What if I get bored? What if I get upset with somebody? What if I get there and decide I don't like it? Well, here's what Jesus is teaching. You don't have to worry about any of those things and feelings, because everything that you know is jaded by sin and by bad and by evil, and all of that is going to be removed. There's going to be unity under Christ as He has created the world to be in the first page of the Bible. That is going to be restored to us as believers. But before the unifying, notice if you would, then there's a dividing. He makes it very clear. There's love and fear to be felt here as we begin. We have Christ who in glory reveals Himself and welcomes His sheep as a shepherd, but also reveals Himself as a judge who has final say. We will give account. We will face our King, the King. We will face Him for what we have done, said, and even thought. And sometimes this passage can be a little difficult to reconcile in our mind, can it, if you just glance over it, because such a significant portion of it is talking about how we treat people and how we act toward them, how we live toward them. And so when it's a little difficult to reconcile, because we see judgment, and very clearly it's a judgment of works. It's a judgment of how you live. And so we're a little uncomfortable with it, but understand very clearly this morning, the teaching that Jesus gives does not violate a gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is still there, but there is a judgment of works. There's a judgment of works for those that are lost and for those that are his. But I want you to notice as we look at the passage this morning that the dividing happens before the judgment of works. Notice it says, before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them. As soon as they get there, he separates one group here, one group there. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. He separates them. It doesn't say he figures out who did do those things and who didn't do those things, and that by their works, he separates them. That would be contradictory to the rest of Scripture, which says, not of works, but by faith and grace alone. And so what is Jesus teaching here? He is teaching that you are who you are, the blessed and the cursed, not because of your actions or your earning, but because of your relationship to God. Because of how you relate to him. However, we cannot then just dismiss and say, well, it's by grace. I'm glad I don't have to deal with the hell part at the end of the verse. And now we can go to chapter 26. He does not let us off. The bulk of the passage regards the judgment of lives and works. The dividing is performed before, but he does not let us go. He does not teach that your works bring you to Jesus, but he does teach us that there is evidence of Jesus in a life that believes. I want you to notice this dividing. He describes himself as a shepherd dividing sheep and goats, as a separating one of another, not by our prerogative, but by his determination. Verse 34, notice, or 33 and 34, notice he sets them on two sides. There's one here and one there. We won't, for time's sake, write it down somewhere in your Bible, somewhere in your notes. I can't remember if we put it in your notes, but notice Ezekiel 34. Go and read that passage sometime. It's the other place in Scripture that very clearly talks about goats and sheep, and God talks about he's going to separate them out and why. It's not that he has some beef with actual physical goats that have horns. It's not that they're some weird, bad, sinful creature. It's what he's picturing. But actually what he tells you in Ezekiel 34 is that he separates them out. And you have it there. I think we even described it in your notes that the goats are separated out. Why? Because of how they mistreat and abuse, and says they ram and push aside the sheep, those that are diseased and are in need. It says that they eat all they want and then trample the rest of the pasture. And it says that they drink from deep waters and then they pollute them with the nastiness of their own feet. So what does he say? I'm going to separate out those that just consume everything for themselves, that are all about themselves in this life, that mistreat others, that mistreat their resources, that mishandle things. And even the way that he describes it, he says, I am going to separate you out. And he says, it's going to be evident by how you have lived. Now, again, don't miss this. He is not teaching that you are brought into heaven or hell by your actions or earned. But he is telling us that there will be certain evidences of grace that will not be able to be ignored or hidden. You see that there is this separation. I want to hit that just for a moment or two. There is a difference. Some have miscued the teaching of Philippians chapter 2 that says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, to say that one day eventually God gives the opportunity that everyone, when they see him, eventually everyone will be saved. It doesn't say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in a salvation type of way that grace is then received. It just says it's going to happen. You will acknowledge the authority of God, but you're responsible for how you do that now in this life. And that the result of what you believe about Jesus Christ and the gospel, the difference is heaven and hell. And hell is horrific. It's an awful thing. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to think about it, even especially sometimes as Christians. Notice what he does in the one in verse 34. He says, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now notice, he's not teaching earning. He says, you come. He doesn't say you earn. Come, not because you have gathered, but because you are blessed. Come, look at the words he uses. Come, blessed, inherit, prepared. You do nothing in those verses. God does all of that. And he says, you are going to receive blessing. But the others, notice, as you go a little further down, the word it says is, depart, verse 41, depart from me. It's the same word used for go in the Great Commission. Go away. Depart. Leave. Hell is horrific. We know that there is descriptions of heat and fire and worms, and some argue as to whether worms or some of the descriptions is a metaphor for things that we don't even understand. Here is the true horror of hell, is that God takes away everything that is his and leaves them with the one thing that is theirs, themselves. And from the first pages of the Bible where it says it is not good that man shall be alone, hell is literally being alone, not apart. I truly believe, you study from Scripture and we can discuss and study it all out, I do not believe that hell is a place that has the absence of God's full presence. That like it is somewhere that God is not. The whole rest of Scripture teaches that God is everywhere. The terror of hell is that you are there in the very active, mindful presence of God, but absent from the possibility of relationship with him. That for eternity, you know that there is a good, wonderful, loving creator, but now you have no access to him. Life can be built on accolades and success and prosperity and possessions, but without Christ, all of those things are nothing. And the nothingness of an unsaved life will follow into the aloneness of eternity. This passage teaches everlasting punishment, not which has become a more popular teaching, the teaching of annihilation, which is that a soul is destroyed and that eventually it ceases to exist. No, it says very clearly, look even at the last verse, go away into everlasting punishment. The part is ever and it lasts. So if the person is gone, they're not there forever and it does not last. And so this is not annihilation as some would teach, but rather it is everlasting judgment. But the cursed are cursed because they reject Jesus' place for them. Not because God is not loving. Notice it says, he did not create hell for people. Notice verse 41. Then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He did not create hell for certain people, and he did not create certain people for hell. There's a doctrine called double predestination that teaches that there are certain people literally created for God to display his glory by judging them in wrath. That from the very beginning of their lives, that was their destiny. That is not what Jesus is teaching. You are responsible. God designed us for his glory, and a rejection of the gospel is the responsibility of the individual. But hell is actually, we get to these points and we don't talk about this all the time. It's not like we don't sit down and talk about this with other people and their faith and their belief. Like we don't have a nice quaint lunch at a tea room so we can talk about the eternal punishment found in hell. But actually, in all actuality, hell is a mercy to those that believe. Why? Because the mercy of God has said that there comes a point where nothing else will ever get in and nothing else will ever get out of hell. And think about it for a moment. It's like a petri dish of disease in which God says one day when he returns, then he will say, sin will go no further. It is here and it is there to stay. And we, if you are a believer, will live in everlasting sinlessness. It's beauty. When that happens, then he will restore and make right. And yet, let's apply for a moment, because this is the bulk of the text. The final thing there you see. What about now? It's a beautiful inheritance. It says it's a plan that God had before the world even began. Notice he sees it in verse 34. Come, bless, inherit the kingdom that was prepared, the thing I was started before I even began the world. I said, this is how God is going to dwell with his creation. This should not bring us to some sort of if you're a Christian this morning, it should not bring us to some sort of anxiety about something that's coming that is awful, that is terrible. And if we get there, like accepting, you know, you book a hotel and you've never seen it and you just hope that the reviews that said it was good was accurate. And then you get there and you're miserable because it's not up to your cleanliness standard and your view is the top of the roof and the person underneath you is loud and you just want to go home. That will not happen. But I want you to notice how he applies it to now, because he's not just saying when and then, he is talking about now. Notice in verse 35, he says, "For I was hungered." And don't confuse that and say, here is why you are saved. He has already said, you are saved in God. You inherit from him the thing that he has prepared for you. That is found by receiving through grace and faith and repentance the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, listen very clearly, church. He is saying here, this is what it will absolutely look like in the life of a believer. Now, I'm not trying to get anybody to doubt their salvation this morning. Hear me closely. I'm not trying to say, well, you're going to read these last few verses as we close in a moment. We're going to read these verses and, oh, I don't treat my neighbor quite right. This person was sick and I didn't check on them and this person had an issue and I didn't take care of that. So am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? That's not what I'm trying to get you to do, because we are still sinners. We still fail. However, this passage and all throughout, read 1 John and try to walk away thinking the gospel does not affect the way that you live toward others, particularly those that are in the body of Christ. It is impossible. And yet we pass off our sins toward each other as though they are frivolous little things. I didn't commit adultery, but I gossiped about somebody that did. I didn't steal this, or I didn't murder this person, but I won't talk to that person that sits over here, and I sit over here, and I won't. God says, those things, if the gospel is real in your life, should be falling away, being made new. And so it is time this morning to think about the fact that Jesus calls us to be ready in that day. And just ask yourself, are you ready right now? Because there is a whole host of Christians and a whole host of churches in this world that say with their mouth, they got to notice that there is nothing said. Now, this is not a full, exorbitant list of what makes a righteous life lived for God. But I do want you to notice Jesus' final words 24 hours from the cross. He doesn't say you're going to stand before God that day and give an account of your theology, of the type of church that you went to, who you did and would agree with and who you would not agree with, the arguments that you won and the things you got right. He doesn't mention any of those things. But what he does mention, how you treat others. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. And that doesn't mean the person in Home Depot parking lot you didn't know. It could apply to that. The word stranger, it literally means a foreigner. That's literally what it means. I was a foreigner, estranged, separated, without relationship to you, in which the world said that these people get along. I was different than you, and you still took me in. I had no clothes. I had a need, and you gave it to me. I was sick, and you comforted, visited me. I was in prison, mistreated is kind of the implication here, for one reason or another. And you drew close to me when everyone else went away. Now, I want you to think about this as we finish. There's four people here listed: the king, the blessed, the least, and the cursed. The king, the blessed, and the cursed, and the least. But isn't it interesting? You get into heaven by your relationship with the king. That's what makes you blessed, and that's what makes you cursed. However, notice that Jesus lists evidences. You can come in, you have a relationship with the king, and here's how I can prove it to everyone around you at this final judgment, because not you're just your relationship to the king, but because of how you treated the least. it kind of goes against what we think. The king's going to stand and judge us. It's all about what we did for the king. And the king in the final judgment is going to turn us around and say, here is proof that you're my child, because not just how you thought about me, but because of how you treated all of them. The blessed are those that are blessed because of the king. The cursed are those that are cursed because of their relationship with the king. But Jesus tells us here that the least are used as the evidence. Jesus tells us that he desires for us what he what he perfectly modeled for us, self-giving, sacrificial love. The passage is simple, and so we won't really need to go chasing anything deeper here as we finish. But God deeply cares. There's no way around this. God deeply cares about how we treat one another. When you read a passage that's about the final judgment of Jesus, you think, did I think everything right? Did I say everything right? Did I do everything right? Did I not do that sin? Did I not think that bad thought? Did I avoid the big downfall that God is going to reveal in my life? And here's the action that I did when no one was around and when no one was paying attention. Those things, yes, he still judges sin and righteousness, but his emphasis here is that he deeply cares. And notice that the bulk of the passage, 31 to 46, most of the verses used are spent repeating six distinct needs that are expressed. Hunger, thirst, estrangement or separation, nakedness or need of something, illness, and imprisonment. Those six needs are expressed four times. The king says it, and then it's repeated by the blessed. The king says it, and it's repeated by the cursed. He is drawing our attention to it. There's so many things that we emphasize in our lives that are not mentioned in this judgment. And Jesus is saying, your theology is not effective unless it is practical. We are not told, you preach good, you taught well, you served in ministries much, you lived decent and orderly lives, you avoided the big outward sins. You stayed away from what was wrong. You went to the right kind of church. You avoided people that disagree with you on certain things. You didn't complain about this or that. No, he says, in this moment, you over here, you're a believer of the Lord. How do I know that you're a believer? Because how you treated the least of the brethren. What do you mean the least? The ones that have needs that are commonly ignored. Hunger. Thirst, being broken from real relationships, needs, illness, persecution. So we're just going to ask ourselves the question this morning. When Jesus returns, then he's going to bring this up. So how are you living right now? We need to do some of our own soul searching, because notice both groups are surprised. You notice that as you go through? Jesus, he welcomes in those that are saved, those that are believers. He says, look, this was evidence in your life by how you treated me. They're shocked. What? We don't remember doing that for you. And Jesus says, it's because you did it to the least. When you did not know that I was there. When you did not see me with your eyes. And then you have those that are cursed, and they're just as surprised. What? If we'd have known it was you, we would have done it differently. And Jesus is giving us a warning 2,000 years ago, saying, I'm telling you right now, you won't always see me with your eyes, but you should live out my kingdom through your heart and your life. God has something for those that are most neglected and unwanted. And notice what he gives them. Notice what he gives them. Dignity. The people that needed food, he gave it to them without an expectation of return. Without telling them they had to do something different or do this together. The people that were thirsty. That's probably even a little deeper implication than just I need water, but it could start there, but just they have a physical need. The people that no one will talk to or can communicate with, or that are separated because of distinct lines that culture has drawn for one reason or another. The believer says, I will cross those. The one that is naked, and just to be blunt, you go outside today, that's an awkward thing. Like if it's actually physically the truth, that's an awkward thing. What do they give them? Dignity. they restore and try to give to them what God instills as basic human needs and desires. I was sick. I was mistreated. Sometimes we don't see this. How do you love your family this morning? We're going to give account for the least, even our children that have needs, our spouse, our coworkers, our friends, all around us. And Jesus is so serious about this, what believers do until he comes, and there will be in that day no more time to change or live for them. You ever been with somebody that didn't realize who was in the room? And somebody's important, they're there, and they're just sitting to the side. And then all of a sudden, everything changes when everybody realizes who it is that's there. I was somewhere not long ago, and I don't mean this like I'm an important thing, but I was somewhere not too long ago, and there was a group of guys, and they were just mouthing off about something. They were talking about stuff in pretty crass way, you know, going back and forth, that kind of thing. And somebody walked in. I was just walking through. It was at a gas station, actually, and somebody recognized me, and they said, "Hey, Pastor so-and-so," you know, different things. And all of a sudden, everything changed in that conversation. Everything changed. You ever been in that circumstance? Well, it's telling us that there's coming a day which we will stand in the presence of Christ. And it is not that we will, oh, well, straighten up because he's there. It is that we will look around and realize we missed opportunity after opportunity to treat others like him. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. 1 John, perfect love casts out fear for the Christian. The terror of God in this final judgment is transformed into awe and reverence, not because we fear and want to run away, but because I fear offending a God who has shown me so much love. I've been too touched by the gospel of Christ to remain unchanged. And so this morning, let's summarize these last two chapters. Be ready because he is coming. Be watchful because he is already here. Be faithful because he will judge. Lord, thank you for your word. Forgive us of our sin. We have mistreated and turned away, been annoyed by, been frustrated by. Those that we disagree with, we just want them to go away. Those that have caused harm to our lives or discomfort or inconvenience. And you have called us to see yourself in them. Lord, there's coming a moment where we will stand before you, look you in the eyes, and you will look into our soul, our spirit, and our heart, and we will not be able to hide. There will be no cloak of fancy clothes. There will be no schedule that takes us away. There will be no other events that we have to get to. And we will give an answer. And you warn us very clearly this morning in your word about what matters to you. Help us not to dismiss this. Father, teach us. As your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, stand if you would. We're going to sing a verse of invitation as God works in your heart. Whether he calls you to make a physical move, to pray here at this altar, to submit to him, there at your seat, to kneel, to commit with a husband, a wife, or a family member there with you, to pray over a specific person, names that you need to love, as it is Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, we've had people come to know Christ in the last couple weeks. Thankful for that. If you're not a Christian this morning, not a believer, unsure of your salvation, you can come at any point during an invitation. If you're somebody will meet you and take you to a room, you can just hear for sure how you can know that you are saved, that your eternity is heaven and not hell. Even after, I'll be waiting around out here at the front, and I'd love to talk to you, share that with you. But let's mind the Lord this morning as we sing.
complete in thee.
As we think about the return of Christ and standing before him, think about our own lives this week, and we think about the lives of those that have need of the gospel, to be ready. And it's our responsibility to speak to them about those things, not just hope they figure it out, but to speak directly to them. May we have boldness and courage this week to do that, to serve our Lord in that way. Hope you'll be back tonight. We'll gather in here, adults, kids in the other building. Adults will gather to start in here, and then we'll break out. We're going to be starting for the next few weeks, a men's group and a ladies' group. And the focus of these groups for the next several weeks, we're going to do some Bible studies, some different things with it, but also just a focus on encouragement. I don't know if you look around the world today, people need encouragement. And there's no encouragement outside of the hope of Christ. So we want to encourage one another. And so I think it's our responsibility. How do we treat one another? I don't want to try to tie in and say, you have to come to tonight because this verse in chapter 25 says so. But there may be someone that needs your encouragement these next few weeks. And so I hope that you'll plan to be here, be engaged, and be a part of that, minister to one another, lift each other up, and be thankful for it. Dr. Knapp, would you close us?